Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, we thank you for this time to dive into your word, to examine the book of Jeremiah, but also to discuss the end things, the end times, Lord, to know with assurance that everything you have prophesied will come to pass. All the prophecies that you have given that have already come to pass, we have the promise of future fulfillment, that any prophecy has not yet come to pass will. And so we just thank you that you are a God who is loyal and honest and true, Lord, and that what you say is always accomplished. And despite the plans of man and the plans of the enemy, nobody can thwart your will. So we pray for those who may still be on their way. Pray for those watching online tonight that you would just bless this study. And please bless me as I speak these words tonight. And I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Hello to Amy. All right. Jeremiah. So for tonight, a lot of the major source I use for this book, I always like to, when I do Bible studies, give you the resources I like. So there's lots of really good commentaries on Jeremiah. However, one I recommend that's fairly new is by a guy named Walter Kaiser. And hopefully you're familiar with Walter Kaiser as a theologian. If not, he writes some really good stuff. Are the Old Testament documents reliable is one we used when I was in seminary. I got to meet him at a conference where he presented a phenomenal paper. He's funny and he's smart. And this commentary is Walter Kaiser's commentary on Jeremiah called Walking the Ancient Paths. It's very accessible, and I decided to check it out because I saw that he had published it a couple years ago, and I was like, this seems like an interesting resource for this. So I'll mention if I pull from here. For a lot of the Hebrew that we're going to be discussing tonight, if I talk about like Hebrew terms, it's probably coming from Dr. Kaiser's book. Hello to Carl. All right, so Jeremiah, he was more than a bullfrog, okay? He was a prophet of the Lord. I felt like I had to make that joke. If Rabbi Glenn was here, he would have made that joke, right? You got to go for that. You got to go for the little hanging fruit. But no, Jeremiah was one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. The book of Jeremiah, I believe, is the longest book in terms of words in the Old Testament. It may be in the entire canon as well, including the New Testament. I'm pretty sure about that fact. But Jeremiah lived during, as we say, interesting times. And that's code for pretty horrible times. He lived at a time when there was coming judgment on the southern kingdom of Israel. Previously, the northern 10 tribes, Israel was divided right at this time period. And so we have the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. There was no good kings that ever came from the north. And there were only several good kings that came from the south, but many of them were corrupt as well. And so Jeremiah prophesied in his lifetime the coming exile of Judah, of the southern 2 tribes. It was going to be horrible. The people needed to repent. And then later, it was past the time of repentance, and so Jeremiah was just telling them what was going to happen, as well as, though, this promise of future restoration, of an end times, is included in this as well. So the book of Jeremiah as a whole is sort of, in a way similar to Isaiah, is an anthology. It's sort of like the greatest hits of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36 tells us that it was put together, the Lord told Jeremiah to write these things down in a book, in a scroll, and his assistant Baruch, one of his best friends and assistant of many years, helped him compile all this together. And so this takes place over 20 years, over 5 different kings of Israel, although if memory serves me correctly, only 3 of them are specifically mentioned in the book. But Jeremiah doesn't have a very neat outline. As I was saying before the study started in person tonight, it's not like Romans or Genesis where it's we can just very easily put together an outline, pass it out, and examine it. There's unity in Jeremiah, like it isn't just hodgepodge, like makes no sense, but it's over the course of 20 years. So you really have to, especially in the major prophets, be very careful of how you read to really understand what's going on section by section. But there are key words that we can use to see section breaks in the text. There's also a lot of repetition in Jeremiah, a lot of connections to Deuteronomy. Jeremiah pulls from Deuteronomy in a lot of places with either some almost direct quotations or allusions. So some quote-unquote liberal scholars will point to things like repetition and Deuteronomy and say, well, clearly either Jeremiah wrote Deuteronomy or, you know, Jeremiah didn't write all these sections in Scripture because why is he repeating himself? It's a very lazy way, in my opinion, to look at the text. Just because Jeremiah quotes from a book that came before him, Deuteronomy, the Torah, this Jewish prophet, does not mean that he wrote the book. Of course, if you don't believe in prophecy, then you have to have a whole different way of looking at this stuff. Likewise, just because there's repetition in the book does not mean that it's, you know, multiple Jeremiahs or later editions, right? If you've ever heard sermons, even my sermons, there will be sometimes within a single sermon repetition. Particularly if you're doing a sermon series, you will typically open or at some point have like a key statement that gets repeated over and over again, maybe in slightly different ways. We see this in Jeremiah. In his case, it's not sermons, but prophecies and speeches, and it's about coming judgment. And that judgment isn't changing, so he's repeating himself to try to get the people to be aware of what's coming, a voice in the wilderness. Does that all make sense? Question. Judah, coming judgment coming for Judah, right? The exile. So we're going to begin in Jeremiah 3, 14 through 18. I'll read this for you. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town. Oh, hold on. It's still saying the volume is really low, Marianne was saying. Is it, what's the line looking like? Is it close to the red? Push it up a little bit, either with the slider or using the record slider on the board if you can. Thank you. Okay. All right, let's get back to text. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, that's a key phrase here in Jeremiah, in those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the people of Judah will join the people of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance. Beautiful prophecy. So what's going on here? Well, something you won't pick up in the English, but is there in the Hebrew, is in verse 14, there's a play on words. With the word being used in verse 14 for husband, the Lord will be their husband, is actually the word Baal in Hebrew. Now, when I say Baal, you probably don't think of husband. You probably think of the false god Baal that the Jewish people adulterously worshiped throughout their history. And that's intentional here. The spelling in the Hebrew is different, but phonetically, it sounds the same. And that's an intentional play on words by the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah. Is that our people were worshiping Baal again along with other gods. And so in these later days, the true husband of the Jewish people, of Israel, will no longer be Baal, the false god, but will be the Lord, will be their God. And so that's there in the Hebrew. So the phrase in those days is a key marker of Jeremiah's eschatology, and relates also to the future coming of the Messiah. Now, the main thrust of this passage is that Israel will once again be ruled by good leaders who are like King David. How is King David described in Scripture? He's described as a man after God's own heart. And so we see that here, this allusion to that in Jeremiah, connecting him with the Messiah. So the Jewish people will return as a remnant, right? One from each tribe, land. So it's not like every single person is coming back, but they will be united. And this is a major theme in Jeremiah's eschatology, is the reunification of Israel. You know, we tend to read Jeremiah, we want to like, I want to know about the Messiah. I want to know how this relates to Revelation. I want to know, you know, this future fulfillment, Jeremiah. But in his prophecies, there's actually this major emphasis on the reunification of Israel. That the northern and southern tribes will be united again as one people. Just as they were originally, and experience the blessings like they had back when our people first went to Israel after the exile from after leaving Egypt. Now, the other big thing that should be really stand out to us in this passage is the use of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in our modern times, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant, and we spend a lot of time talking about Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant in Hebrews, you know, that we have something better in Messiah. But put yourself, if you can, for a moment in the minds of Jeremiah's original Jewish audience. Imagine hearing a prophecy that not only will, in these days, we wouldn't care about the Ark, but that we wouldn't even think about the Ark. You know, the only thing I can maybe relate it to is if somebody were saying, you know, in those days, nobody will look at the cross or even remember that the cross exists. You know, this basic iconography, right, of Christendom, right? You know, how do we know it's a church? There's a cross on it. You go to any sanctuary, there's going to be crosses, right? But imagine if a prophet is saying that in those days there'll be such joy that nobody will even remember the cross. Now, I'm not saying that's what's going on here, but it's a shocking statement, right? And so that's how we should look at it when he says that we wouldn't even remember the Ark of the Covenant. But Jeremiah clearly sees a end time, a future time, an eschatology, when the Ark will not be the center of religious worship in Israel. Now, those of us on this side of Jeremiah will say, of course, duh, Jerry. Yeah, I mean, go to Israel right now. There's not an Ark. But imagine how shocking of a statement this would have been in his day. It won't even be missed. So for the Ark, which really is the center of Jewish worship, right? In the tent of meeting in the wilderness, in the temples that came later, the center place in the temple was the most holy place, right? Those of us at Shema who have been here for more than a minute have probably heard us talk about the temple and the most holy place, right? And what was in that most holy place? It was the Ark of the Covenant, the place upon which God's glory dwelt, which is what made the temple holy and made the sacrificial system work, in a sense, right? Because this was the place God had chosen for us to offer sacrifices. This was the place that he had chosen to make his name known. And here Jeremiah is saying, yeah, in the future, that's not going to be the case. You're not even going to care about the Ark. You're not even going to care about the temple, this center of Jewish life. So for him to make this statement, logically, we have to assume that something better was going to take place, which we do hear about later on in the book of Jeremiah. Does that make sense? Everybody with me so far? So I say hi to Sandra and hi to Catherine. Catherine in Australia, thank you for joining us. So any questions on that passage before we move on to our next? So again, key takeaway, coming restoration of Israel, coming Messiah, this servant, you know, in the line of David, better than David, but having the nature of David, says that he's a man after God's own heart, right? So when he was very close to God, this will be dealt later in Jeremiah, but also that the Ark will no longer be the center of worship in Israel and really of the faith. We move on to Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. Hi to you, Rabbi Glenn. So we read in Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26, the days are coming, declares the Lord, key phrase there, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the wilderness in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Well, that's an interesting list of nations, right? You're like, okay, yeah, obviously God's going to be angry with Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab. Yeah, I can go through the Bible. I can list out a whole bunch of reasons why. Rabbi Glenn is still saying the volume is a little low. Rabbi Glenn's saying the volume's a little low still. I don't know why it's saying it's so much here. I'm just going to take a peek at something here. I don't know why then it is. You just turn on my voice cancellation thing, right? And that was it? No, yeah, I see what you're saying. Hold on. I'm just going to do a thing here. You know, maybe it is this. Maybe we should just back her off a bit. Let's see how this looks. No? Please pause for technical stuff. Oh, this is actually kind of low here. Oh, you're in the main mix. Oh, yeah, let me see. Oh, wow, you are way up. All right, I believe you. So what we're going to do is we're going to bring this down, which is going to make everything quiet, and we're going to turn the actual gain up, which I normally never have to do, but maybe somebody poked the thing. Can you... let's see if I can do this. Can you move that knob? You see what I'm trying to move there? Move it over like an inch to the right. I can't do it with a touchpad. Bingo. Okay, that should be way louder. Let's see what it looks like on the levels. And I can also maybe move this up a little bit. Although I shouldn't touch that thing because it hasn't been giving me any issues today. And you know how I wage war with this. All right. Hopefully that is enough. And I'm just going to do this as well, and this as well. And if that doesn't do anything, I don't know what to do at that point. Well, volume is so-so. Marianne says, one of those rare moments where we need Rabbi Jerry to be louder. Yeah, I am a very soft-spoken person, as everybody knows. I'm very gentle. I'm very soft-spoken. All right, hopefully that's better. And if it isn't, I don't know what to do. So let me just make sure everything else is muted that should be. All right. All right, enough fiddling. Hopefully for you guys online, that's better. Rabbi Glenn says it's okay with dot, dot, dot. So... I have no idea why this is so low. I wonder if somebody turned the knob on the actual machine. That's the only thing I could think of. All right, whatever. I say whatever as I keep playing with this. All right, Jerry, let this tech stop. All right, Lord, we're just going to let the tech stop. Sound was good in Australia, so maybe it's in just America we're having issues. All right, let's get back into it. All right, so the days are coming when I'll punish all the circumcised only in flesh, and we have this list of nations. But we have Judah. Judah is among Egypt. It's sandwiched between Egypt and Moab at the end and beginning of this list. And you would say, okay, circumcised of flesh versus being circumcised of flesh but not circumcised of the heart. Yeah, of course, Egypt, you know, those pagans will be on that list. But what's Israel doing on this list? What's Judah doing on here? Well, this is part of the coming judgment. Because Judah is being linked with nations that traditionally either have been enemies of Israel at some time or just far from the Lord. And so this isn't a point of pride. And so all the way back in the Torah, in places like Deuteronomy 10:16, right? I said there's a lot of connections to Deuteronomy here. We see that outwardly keeping religious practices and outward circumcision is not enough. To be circumcised of heart is to truly know and care about the Lord. Walking the walk versus talking the talk. And so this is part of the condemnation of Israel in Jeremiah, is that outwardly, maybe they seem to be okay, but inwardly they were far from God. I'm reminded of elsewhere, Isaiah 1, which talks about this as well. The idea of, you know, outwardly professing faith in the Lord while inwardly in our actions really being far from God. Being double-minded is not a good thing. And as we see, there's continuity in Scripture from Deuteronomy, even before Deuteronomy. We see in Isaiah, Jeremiah, going through the New Testament. This has always been an issue for God's people. And this isn't just a Jewish problem. This is a human problem. But God wants us to be circumcised in heart. Outward circumcision is not enough. Wearing the trappings of religion and running around pretending to be holy is not what God wants from us. But the days are coming when the Lord will punish all those who are uncircumcised only in the flesh. So we see this days are coming, this partial fulfillment happens in the age of Jeremiah, right? In the coming of the exile. But there will be also a future fulfillment of this as well in Revelation, right? In the end times, where all those who really hate the Lord will be punished. Now, in verses 23 through 24, the verses preceding this in Jeremiah, we read what being truly circumcised of heart versus uncircumcision looks like. So if you're saying, Rabbi Jerry, okay, what does this really look like? We can actually just go a couple verses back in Jeremiah and find this. So we have, this is what the Lord says. So this tells us this is a break in the section. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So the Lord talks about his kindness, and then we have coming judgment, which it goes hand in hand. You know, the Lord's attributes, you know, we have this idea sometimes that God is just love, right? Jesus is just a loving hippie, man. There's nothing hard or scary or serious about him. It's a bad way to look at Scripture and a bad way to look at the Lord. It's totally incorrect. But God's love is balanced by his justice. He will not see the guilty go unpunished. But he has abounding kindness to those who love him and those who repent, who see their errors and turn away from them. But that's what it means to be circumcised of the heart. It means to be boasting in the Lord, not boasting in ourselves. Right? That's the takeaway for us today, is what do you boast in? There's a whole sermon and Bible study there. We will table that for now. But our world boasts in something very different. Right? It boasts in human power, human progress. In Judaism today, it's tikkun olam. We can heal the world. If humanity just gets together, we can fix all our problems. But Jeremiah sees coming judgment, and the reason for that coming judgment is because people are boasting in things other than the Lord. We move on. Jeremiah 16, 14 through 15. However, the days are coming, key phrase, declares the Lord, when it will be no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors. So, contextually, in Jeremiah 16, it's a hard chapter on coming judgment. It's the middle of a horrible prophecy about the coming starvation and disease that's going to be happening to the Jewish people at this time. But in this sort of sandwich between all this doom and gloom, we have this promise of end times, of coming restoration for the Jewish people. And this is an interesting phrase. They say, and we'll see this actually repeated in Jeremiah, in some of the passages we'll be looking at tonight, but we have it moving from this phrase of, remember how the Lord saved us from Egypt, to remember how the Lord saved us from the nations after the exile. So what we see here in this passage is, once again, though the Lord wounds us, he will build us up again. But this restoration that God is promising will be so dramatic, so amazing, so wonderful, that it will replace in people's minds the salvation out of Egypt. And so just as that restoration was clearly seen as the hand of the Lord, so this restoration will be seen in that way as well. Right? So again, this just sort of like how the ark is being replaced, we have sort of, in a sense, the exile from Egypt, in a sense, being replaced in people's minds. You know, that is one of the central points of Judaism, right? Of Jewish faith. Even non-practicing Jews will get together at least to do some sort of Passover thing to commemorate the exile from Egypt. And yet, we have this promise of a future restoration that will be equally as dramatic. And we see this, of course, play out later in Daniel and Nehemiah with how the Lord orchestrates things and preserves the people, but also a future restoration even beyond that that will be coming. So there'll be no doubt in anyone's mind that this is the Lord's blessing and not our own power, right? You know, our people would never claim that we left Egypt, like we were the ones who got ourselves out of Egypt. But it was clearly the Lord's power and the miracles that he worked and the way everything was orchestrated. You know, it's going to be the same way with this. He's using human people, but clearly God's hand will be upon them. Does that make sense? Questions so far? And if you have some questions online, please feel free to type them in. Well, they're saying, so they don't specifically name Babylon in this passage because, right, it starts in Babylon, but Jeremiah prophetically sees that the Jewish people are going to be scattered to all the nations. But then there's this regathering, right? So it starts in one place, but as we see by the time of Yeshua, right, you know, 500 or so years later, we see Jewish people are in pretty much every nation in the surrounding countries. The list of 16 languages in Acts, right? And so, but the idea of this regathering is going to happen. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, key phrase, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, we're going back to David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, notice this phrase, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. So notice again this connection between deliverance of Israel from Egypt, from the enemies of God, and what is promised in the future will be even more dramatic. That phrase again is being used. So the Messiah now is being linked and connected to future justice and righteousness in the land. So the promise here is that this descendant of David, this righteous branch, is going to set things right. He's going to fix things. He's going to put things back the way they ought to be. Now, this prophecy is as an example of many eschatology prophecies that have a double fulfillment, or you may have heard this phrase, already, not yet. So there's a first and a second fulfillment. And as Rabbi Glenn said, the branch prophecies are super important. They're elsewhere in the prophets, and there's branch prophecies used, I believe, actually, I think in Walter Kaiser's book that I was examining for Jeremiah, he has a little chart, and I believe all four Gospels have branch prophecies in them, drawn from different places in Scripture. But this isn't a messianic study, as Rabbi Glenn told me, so I am not going to spend a ton of time on the messianic significance, because if I did, we'd be here for a lot longer. I want to. And maybe one day we'll get back to Jeremiah and do messianic prophecy. But it is connected, right? Obviously, you know, the Messiah is connected to end times. So why do I say this is a partial and then a greater fulfillment? Well, we see a partial fulfillment in the first coming of the Messiah. Some of these things partially took place. But in his second coming will be the final and complete fulfillment of this and many other prophecies. And really this, and even the rabbis, and I'm going to just rabbit trail for a moment here, but even the rabbis before the coming of the Messiah, before Messiah Yeshua came, recognized when they put together messianic prophecies, there seemed to be sort of two categories. You may have heard Rabbi Glenn or Rabbi Lauren or myself talk about this before, but there was Messiah ben Yochan, right? Messiah, son of, excuse me, sorry, there's Messiah, son of David, and Messiah, son of Jacob. Yeah, Joseph. My brain stopped there for a minute. I want to say Jonah, then I went to Jacob, Joseph. Excuse me. Messiah, son of David, Messiah, son of Joseph. Right, there's these suffering servant passages like Isaiah 53, and then there's this conquering, victorious Messiah. And so the rabbis were kind of flummoxed by this, so they saw, well, maybe there's two Messiahs. Like, two will just come at different times, not necessarily seeing as a one Messiah coming twice. But that's what we're kind of seeing here in Jeremiah and elsewhere when we look at it. So Walter Kaiser comments on the unique title given to the Messiah in this passage. And so this is directly from his book. He writes, the name by which he would be called is Adonai. The true name of God is being written here. So I'm just reading this as Adonai, but it'd be the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Adonai, our righteousness. Which, interestingly enough, this messianic title is a reversal of the name of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, meaning my righteous one is Adonai, or Adonai who secures my vindication. But since Zedekiah sinned against the Lord, we read that in 2 Kings 24:19, his name stands in stark contrast to the one whom God would send as his Messiah. And so there's a reversal going on here. And I think Dr. Kaiser is absolutely right here in pointing this out. Because Jeremiah is very much, he's looking at the future prophetically, but his focus is also on what's going on around him right now. Does that make sense? Questions? So it's a Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So Kaiser would use Yahweh as he translates it. I don't personally care for that because it's an incorrect translation of the Hebrew. But in the Hebrew, it would be the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the true name of God. So I just read that as Adonai, which is just Jewish tradition. But it's not actually the word Adonai in Hebrew. It is the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Lord, yes, in your English Bible, a lot of times that will be Lord in capitals. So we move on. So sequentially, I should be going to Jeremiah 31 next. But since we're going to be talking about the whole chapter, and like I said, I don't think we're going to get through the whole chapter, we're going to jump ahead, we're going to skip a little bit, and we're going to go to Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18. And then we're going to go back to Jeremiah 31. Before we go there, just as sort of a note to put here. So Lamentations, Rabbi Glenn said, you know, we're looking at Jeremiah Lamentations site. Lamentations, to my knowledge, when I was looking it over, didn't really seem to have anything that's truly related to the end times. The book of Lamentations, which we've done Bible studies on here at Shema, in, you know, 1 or 2 weeks sections, is written by Jeremiah. Same Jeremiah here, after the exile takes place, and it's him lamenting and basically sort of processing through his grief at what he saw. And he saw some incredibly horrible stuff. Starvation, cannibalism, disease, everything the Lord had promised came to pass. And living through that was traumatic. But in Lamentations 3, we have the famous passage, right, about waiting on the Lord. It is good for the young man to wait upon the Lord. And I think when we talk about end times and eschatology, I think that is a part of Lamentations that does have relevance to the study. And what I mean by that is Lamentations is really emotional, sort of in many cases about Jeremiah's mood and feelings. And so what sort of mood and feelings should we have when we read these sorts of sections of Scripture? On the one hand, our heart breaks for the people who had to go through this, like Jeremiah. But on the other hand, we have this promise of hope that gives us joy and love and peace and security. And so we see both of those represented in Lamentations, and that should be our attitude today as well. But also, I think most critically, is the idea of patience, right? Jeremiah in Lamentations wants to see this future restoration that God is promising to come to pass in his lifetime. He wants to see it now. He wants to see the suffering ending, people being restored, right? He wants to see it happen. And yet it wouldn't in his lifetime. But he knew just because he didn't get to see these things doesn't mean that God isn't faithful. And so as we examine end times, I think a lot of times our attitude, especially today, can be, you know, I want this to happen tomorrow, Lord. And having a longing for God isn't a bad thing. But there's a difference between having a longing for the Lord and being impatient with God. And so we want to make sure we have the right attitude about that, that we're not trying to force in some way God's hand. You know, some people, some get a little bit off track, think, oh, we need to do things to bring about end times. We need to help it come sooner. You know, we don't need to be playing with God's timetable, first of all. But also on the other end of that as well, or connected to that, I guess I would say, is people who want to read the times we live in ways that don't necessarily connect to eschatology, right? I do believe we're in the last of the last days since Israel's a nation again, but I don't think every blood moon is connected to Revelation. You know, I don't think every end times person who writes a book about how this thing happening right now is totally a fulfillment of a random thing in Revelation is correct. I know that's controversial in some circles, but I need to put it out there. But again, Lamentations, how does this connect to the study? Lamentations tells us the attitude we should have when we think about the end times towards the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. Moving on to Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18. Behold, the days are coming, key phrase, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is a name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now I want to deal with that last verse first, the reference to the Levitical priests. Because this is the only place in Jeremiah where a restoration of Levitical priests is mentioned. Right? He talks about the restoration of the land and of the people and the regathering, but the Levitical priests pop up here. So this is like a thorny verse, I guess you would say, of how does this relate to Jeremiah's eschatology, to his prophecies? So some, of course, will, of course, immediately say this is a later addition or some sort of reading back into the text, blah, blah, blah. We're going to table that nonsense and actually look at the verse in its context to try to understand these things. So we know, factually, that the priesthood and sacrificial system ended shortly after the death of the Messiah. And while there will be a restored third temple, the new Jerusalem, after the thousand-year reign, does not have a temple, right? It specifically says that. So we have now, with no temple, a third temple as we get to the time of Revelation, the millennial kingdom, which would have a temple, potentially, which I believe, and then the new Jerusalem, which does not have a temple. So where does this restoration of Levitical priests come from? So some will say there's really no way to know, it's ambiguous, and I think there might be some truth to that. I think the best guess we have is that I think this verse, again, partial versus full fulfillment, right? So when this verse will be fully fulfilled, I believe, in the thousand-year reign of the Messiah. Because at that time, during the thousand-year reign, Messiah will be on his throne. And there will be, if you look at passages like Isaiah 5, 6 through 8 and elsewhere, there does seem to be references to a restored sacrificial system. Now, those of you who are theologically knowledgeable say, Rabbi Jerry, hold on a second, hold on. A restored temple in the millennial kingdom with sacrifices. Like, I understand the third temple nonsense with the false beasts and stuff. That's all garbage. But why, if Jesus, I read Hebrews, Jesus is my perfect and final sacrifice. Why would there be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? And to answer your potential question, the answer to that is it's a memorial. It's a showing of the consequences of sin. When those animals are put to death, it shows us the penalty of our sins. It's not salvific, it's teaching. Because in the thousand-year reign of Messiah, sin will still occur. The fullness of that sin will be reached right at the end, where it talks about Satan being released and war happening briefly again. So that's where I would see this verse being fulfilled, is during the millennial kingdom of Messiah. Now, I'm not willing to stake my life on that interpretation, but I think it's the best guess of how this verse may be fulfilled, because it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's much easier to understand prophecies that have already been fulfilled, because looking back is way easier than looking forward. But again, as Rabbi Glenn was saying in the comments, these branch prophecies, this idea of being rooted in David and branching out, sprouting, something new happening, is so important here. That, you know, Messiah is making things new. Then there's a new covenant coming, which we'll read about in Jeremiah 31, although, you know, in the layout of Jeremiah at this point, we've already gone through that passage if you were reading it front to end. But the idea of a new covenant, that God is doing something new, something amazing, something wonderful. And that it'll be a time of great blessing. Any questions? Again, this connection of security, of dwelling safely, right? Why is there an emphasis on this? Well, partially the times that Jeremiah lived in, I think, where, you know, there was these rumors of wars and, you know, the 10 tribes already been taken into exile. But also that God is connected to, this is a common refrain in the Torah and Deuteronomy elsewhere, is that in God as our rock, we dwell securely. There's safety, there's stability, right? And that there's this promise of perfect stability and safety in our future. It's something we can look forward to. All right. We got a little bit of time. As I thought, we're going to be able to dip our toes a little bit into Jeremiah 31, but I believe Rabbi Glenn will deal with the best passages. I'm saving the choicest pieces for him, the end of Jeremiah 31, for next week. But let's begin. We're going to be going through the entire chapter of Jeremiah 31, because all of it relates to eschatology. And so we read here. Hold on 1 second. I just need to close a thing because I was hearing my voice and it was messing with me. All right. We read Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. Now, some connect this verse with the previous chapter, but it really, I think, is leading into this section. So how do we understand the breaks in Jeremiah 31, as well as elsewhere? Well, if you've been kind of paying attention to some of the phrases, you're going to spot a really common one here in verse 2. This is what the Lord says. That tells us that what's coming after now is part of this section. And when we see another, this is what the Lord says, or some sort of break in the narrative, we're going to deal with these in pieces, right? They can be connected to each other, and in Jeremiah 31 they are, but they need to be understood separately first and then connected together. Does that make sense? It's not just one chapter all just running into each other. So this is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel. So who are the people who survive the sword? This is going to be people who survive the exile, right? There's a looking back to the first exile with the wilderness here, but we see this as really a fulfillment of what's going to happen in terms of those who go into the second exile, that they will find favor in the nations in the wilderness. And I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, so now we're looking at the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again, you will take up your timbrels and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when the watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let's go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So what's going on here in this section? Well, we have the promise of future in Israel and favor as we learn lessons in exile, like we did in the wilderness. These things are paralleled going on. So we should see in many places, Jeremiah, we see there's this parallel. He sees this coming exile of Judah is in some ways connected to us leaving Egypt and then coming to Israel, right? We're going into Egypt now, but we're going to be coming back out of it. So he sees parallels going on here. So in the days of restoration, end times, right, looking forward, there will be singing and music playing. And we see this again over and over in Scripture throughout the Torah as well as elsewhere, right? When a major occasion happens in Israel, whether a holiday or a victory from a battle, people throw a party, they celebrate, and there's music. We see this after the crossing of the Red Sea, right? Where they play instruments and sing the song of Moses. There's other occasions of God's power displayed. But verse 6 points to an Israel reunited and everyone properly worshiping in the Lord's house. That phrase, there will be a day when the watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let's go to Zion. It's saying that the northern tribes in those days will now say, let's go worship properly the Lord in Judah, right? This was part of the issue of the divided kingdom is in Judah, in the southern kingdom is where God, where Jerusalem was and where God's temple was. But the northern tribes, part of their blasphemous worship of the Lord was to create a new temple in the north and a new place to worship God that was unauthorized. You don't just get to build a temple to the Lord anywhere you want. Okay, we see plenty of times in Scripture how badly that goes. Or if you start offering weird sacrifices to the Lord, just ask Aaron's sons. It's not good. But here we see restoration. Israel's unified, and they're unified not just as a nation, as people, but they're unified in their worship of the Lord. They're all looking in the same direction. That's what real unity looks like. We move on. Any questions? It looks like Rabbi Glenn said, for those of you here, just want to read this. At some point, I'll do a special study on the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah references to the Messiah as the branch. That would be a very good study because that would be very interesting. All right. Verse 7. This is what the Lord says. We have a break, so we know this is why I did verses 6, why I did them. Now we're doing 7 going forward. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will remain. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father. Thanks, Rabbi Glenn. And Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come out and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil. The young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and the people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. It's a beautiful passage, and this is, we're going to end today on this passage as we discuss it, but this sort of really ties together a lot of what we've been talking about so far in Jeremiah in great detail. Restoration, unity, joy, blessing, experiencing the Lord's kindness, his chesed, his grace instead of dealing with his anger and his wrath. And there's this promise. He will satisfy those who are most vulnerable, the women, the expectant mothers, those who are frail and vulnerable, the Lord has a special place for. You know, a lot of people will say, you know, especially the Old Testament, right? You know, it seems very anti-woman. It's, you know, it's all about the men, blah, 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 blah. You know, here we see a passage where the Lord has special care for women in their most vulnerable times. And it's connected to his joy and his love. And not only is this a message for Israel, but Jeremiah sees this prophetically as these end times, this restoration, as a message to all the nations. And so this is what's interesting about Jeremiah in his book, is it's prophecies to Israel, but he's also a prophet to the nations, because his prophecies concern the nations as well. And we see that here in this passage. I'm reminded of Moses' father-in-law when I read this, right? We read of Jethro. After Moses and the Jewish people leave Egypt, right, they meet up with Jethro. And Jethro says, "Now I believe in the Lord your God," after hearing everything the Lord had done in Egypt, right? After hearing and seeing God's power displayed so powerfully in this nation, Jethro believed. And so it will be the same way for the nations as they see Israel restored, as they see the joy of the Lord being experienced in Israel. It will be a sign to the nations that our God is real, he's powerful, and you need to be worshiping him too. Come here and see. Come and experience the Lord. And so I think that's part of this end time sort of prophecy as well. Is it's not, it is concerning Israel, right? He's very focused on what's going on in Israel, what's going on here. But what happens in Israel is being played out on a national, on a cosmic stage. And so it matters for all peoples. Who, after hearing about everything the Lord did for Israel, will place their faith in him after hearing about his powerful love. So, I'm going to probably wrap it up here. If we have any questions on any of the passages we covered tonight, that'd be great. Again, I believe Rabbi Glenn is teaching next week, and we'll be picking up where I left off in Jeremiah and then continuing on in the major prophets. You may want to go over some of what I did as well. And there's a lot of stuff. You know, we're doing the entire book of Jeremiah in one night. So there's a lot of stuff that we could talk about that's sort of left on the table. If you haven't done a serious study of Jeremiah, I highly encourage it. Yes? All right. All right, give it a shot. So how do we know it's a second coming thing and not a first coming thing? That's a great question. So how do I understand this? Again, part of it is, you know, looking back in hindsight, right? Israel, you know, while obviously the northern and southern kingdoms no longer exist in Israel, they are unified in that way. There's other issues going on trying to divide Israel, other nations, but we don't need to go into the West Bank and Gaza Strip stuff right now. But we see that, so we have a partial fulfillment of Israel being back. We've seen elsewhere other prophecies. The land itself has been restored, right? We see that what was swamp and malaria-infested swamps when Israel came back in the 1940s is now being turned into lush land. And again, we also see a partial fulfillment in the times of Nehemiah, right? The walls are rebuilt. The scrolls are found. The nations can see what's happened. But this perfect fulfillment, right, where complete peace and dwelling and safety is not happening, right? You go to Israel right now, it is not a place of complete safety. Missiles get fired on a regular basis. They have an Iron Dome missile system. I was talking, I think, yesterday with somebody about this. You know, they tried to pass a bill fairly recently to try to defund the Iron Dome defense system in Israel, in America, the money and technology we give to them. Thank the Lord it didn't pass, but several of the people who tried to push that were crying. They were so upset that they were unable to defund Israel's Iron Dome defense system. You can Google that and read it for yourself. But my point is to say is Israel is not a place of safety right now. And so that's how we know there has to be this greater fulfillment coming. And again, we're walking through book by book eschatology, but eschatology shouldn't be, these prophecies shouldn't be read in isolation. They need to be read together in the book that they're in. as well as in the greater narrative of Scripture. And so we look at things like Revelation and other passages we'll be coming up to in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and weave this all together to create, I know it's a dirty word sometimes for some people, but a system of theology related to eschatology. It's systematizing and looking at it as a whole. So that's how I approach it, at least. So any other questions? Yes. That's an excellent question. So how do replacement theologians deal with this stuff? Well, two ways. If you are a hardcore, supersessious replacement theologian, chances are you're not spending a lot of time in the prophets. Okay, you got bigger fish to fry. Maybe Genesis, maybe some Exodus. You know, I'm going Isaiah 53 and some messianic prophecy, but I'm not going to really get into the nitty-gritty of like the minor prophets and things like that. But also it comes down to, this is where systematizing your theology can go awry. If you come into it with your own preconceived notions, I alluded to secular people, secular scholars coming into it. If you come into this saying that prophecy does not exist, that's going to change your whole reading of all these texts. So if you're coming into the Old Testament with the idea that the church has replaced Israel, this is now going to be a lens that you look everything through. And so in their system, again, there's many different schools of thought among this. It's not one homogenous whole. But in general, they tend to focus on positive blessings like this for Israel and say this has now been, is going to be fulfilled in the church age in Revelation. And all those nasty curses, though, those still apply to Israel. So they want, we want the choicest piece of the pie, but you can keep the bones, you know, the choicest piece of meat, but you can keep the bones and the skin and all that. We don't want that. We'll just take, you know, the prime rib cut of prophecy, right? We'll take the best stuff and apply it to ourselves. But again, the antidote to this is to read Scripture contextually and actually dive into it and say, what did this mean in the time it was written? And that is still relevant today. So that would be, in a very quick and general sense, how that's done. Again, you know, sometimes, again, if your system has a lot of allegory, right? These things aren't going to be literally fulfilled. They're allegorical. Now I can start really playing with things. If you don't believe in a literal physical restoration of Israel, which some replacement theologians still don't, but definitely before 1940s, the idea of Israel being a nation again was a super controversial topic, right? So if you don't believe that Israel is going to be a nation again, but you have these prophecies in Jeremiah talking about Israel being restored, now I got to work it out. There's a tension in Scripture in my system. I need to work this out somehow. Maybe this is now going to be fulfilled in the church. So you can see how your preconceived notions, your presuppositions will inform logically how you work through the text. And that's true for us as well. So we got to be aware of what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. All right, any other questions? Otherwise, we will wrap it up with some prayer. All right, well, thank you so much for watching, and thank you for the encouragement. And so we'll close in prayer and be on our way. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you that you are a God of prophecy, that you might not have given us every little detail of what's going to happen in the future, but we know the important stuff. We know that you will reign on your throne. We know you sent your Messiah and that he is coming back and he will rule. And all these blessings will be for Israel, but also all those joined to Israel spiritually, God's community will experience the fullness of God in Israel, in the New Jerusalem, Lord. We have this promise of true shalom, of peace, of joy, of celebration for all those who call you Abba. And I thank you for this and praise you for it. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.